Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we stand here, we know that our feet are on solid ground, for it is on Christ, the solid rock, that we stand. And we gaze up by faith and know that the heavens and the earth were made, for you spoke all things into being. You are powerful and great above all gods. Glory to God in the highest. And Lord, we know that naked we came from our mother's womb, and there is nothing that you owe us. And the scriptures reveal to us, and the Holy Spirit makes it known in our hearts, that there's only one thing we deserve, and that is to be condemned because of our sin. And yet, by your grace, through the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have forgiven our sins as far as the east is from the west. You have made us whiter than snow. And Lord God, you have also given us life now and everlasting. And you have told us that we will inherit the earth, that all things are ours in Christ. Glory to God in the highest. Oh, Father, we adore you with all the heavenly hosts, with all our brothers and sisters that have gone before us. And we too here today in your church throughout this world worship and adore you. For you are good. You are great. You are merciful. You are all-powerful. And you are with us now and forevermore. Glory to God in the highest. My brothers and sisters, the scriptures teach us to acknowledge our many sins and offenses and not concealing any of them before our Heavenly Father, but to confess them with humble and obedient hearts that we may receive forgiveness and infinite goodness. And today we're going to use God's own words and read his own words back to him from our hearts as our confession of sin today. And when we are finished, we'll have a time of silent prayer before him. And how beautiful God has given these words to us. And now, by his grace, let us pray to him the words of Psalm 51 from each of our hearts. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to hear us as we pray silently, and the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. And we thank you, O God, for your forgiveness, which is so great, so deep and wide. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we continue in our study today, our third study in the series on the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking especially at the second chapter of Revelation today. So I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to page 228 and keep that before you, as we will be referring to it frequently today. And of course, it's always my desire that you are understanding the word and are able to pick it up again later in the week and reread the things that we've discussed here and apply them to your heart and worship. That's the longing. So the more that you have that Bible before you open and are interacting and engaging with it, the more it will become part of your heart and mind. Now, I just want to remind us today that we're reading this letter together and studying it, not so much just out of curiosity, but because God has given it to us as a blessing and an encouragement. It is a book that, though it often seems scary and confusing, it was actually given us by our Lord in order to help us through difficulties and through times of confusion and chaos. And what Revelation does is it gives us a sense of the things that are going on behind the scenes. Remember, that word comes from the Greek word apokalypso, which means to reveal something hidden, to open to the gaze, something that lies mysterious. And God is trying to help us as his people understand what is going on behind the scenes. We have a tendency in our weakness to look at the emergency directly in front of us, and that's all we can see. And God wants us to have this greater perspective. He wants us to see the landscape of what he is doing in this world, so that as we face emergencies and crises, we have this bigger perspective that gives us peace and strength and joy in the midst of it all. So last week, we looked at the nature of this sort of prophetic writing, which Revelation is, that it is indeed a particular form of literature called apocalyptic literature, based on that Greek word. And it is characterized by visions, highly symbolic visions, where all sorts of images from the Old Testament particularly are pulled together to present overwhelming pictures that are supposed to have both a cognitive and an emotive impact upon us, affecting our minds and our hearts deeply. That's the power of visions. They grip our imaginations. They lay hold of us in a very deep way. So God is giving us this book in this visionary form, and we saw how important it is that we interpret the various elements of the visions correctly. They aren't just sort of a free-for-all where we say, well, I think it means this and I think it means that. As much as we are able to, we are to understand the Bible's own definition of the various symbolic ingredients. And that is usually by going to the Old Testament and finding how it was used by the prophets. Now, there's a method in all of this madness. What Jesus is doing in the book of Revelation, by using this Old Testament symbolism, he is trying to say something to us. Now, the Old Testament prophets had all of these crazy visions. And you can read in the book of Daniel and in Ezekiel, you can read these visions that they were given. And yet these visions spoke of a very future day, a time to come. And they were given to reassure the Israelites as they were in captivity, as they were going through all sorts of hardships, that ultimately God was going to be faithful to his promises, to his oath, to his love for them as his people. And he wouldn't abandon them. He would bring them through. And that the great promises that had originally been made to Abraham would one day be fulfilled. Now, in the book of Revelation, coming many centuries later, and after the church has been established, and as Christ is seated on his throne in glory, and as we're living in what the Bible calls the last days, with great expectancy of the Lord's return, what Jesus is trying to say to us in using this kind of imagery that the prophets had used is that now the fulfillment is arriving, is unfolding, is inaugurated, that now these things of God are being brought to pass and will be brought to pass. So Jesus has a method in this madness for us in using all of this visionary imagery. So last week we began to look at the commissioning of John, the beloved apostle of Jesus, who's in his old age on the Isle of Patmos, and we saw how suddenly he hears behind him this voice like a trumpet heralding a great work of Almighty God, and he turns to see who is speaking to him, and he has this vision of the Son of Man taken from Daniel 7, when one looking like a Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is seated on the throne, and to him is given all power and dominion and authority to rule over the earth. And now Jesus is being seen as the fulfillment of Daniel's vision, and the one who is now seated on the throne. And all of these wonderful images are brought together to communicate to us the power and the wisdom and the authority of Jesus Christ, his holiness and purity, his divinity. All of these images are showing that Jesus is king, ruling over all creation. All power and dominion is his forevermore. And it was so vital that John had this perspective as he begins to receive these visions. And it's so important that you and I understand that Jesus is no longer meek and mild in the manger, or weak and hanging on the cross, or walking in suffering and struggling through life as one of us in his weakness, but he has now been glorified. He is resurrected. He is now the one that we will become like one day when we share in his glory. And he is seated in power and authority on the throne. And so by reading a vision such as this, it helps us to have a new perspective, a new vision of Jesus and who our Lord is in all of his fullness. And it is by seeing his glory and allowing that glory and the light of his presence to fill our lives that we are changed more and more into his likeness. Now today, we're going to begin entering into the commissioning that John received, which was to write to seven churches. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus commands John to write what he sees in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we saw last week that those seven churches were not an exhaustive list of the churches of Asia Minor by any means. They weren't an exclusive list, but they were a representative list of the church in all ages and in all places. Jesus has taken seven churches, and the number seven, you remember, coming originally from the 7 days of creation, a highly symbolic number that's used again and again through the book of Revelation to show completion or fullness. These seven churches represent the universal church of Jesus Christ. And In John's day, these seven churches actually existed and they had particular problems. And Jesus took them as sort of case studies for us to be representative of his church throughout the ages. So as Jesus spoke then to his people and used these churches to help us understand ourselves as a church, he continues to speak to us today. And Jesus wants us to hear what he is saying to us as a church, both collectively and individually. So we're going to begin looking at Revelation 2 today. And I'm not going to be going through this letter by letter. Maybe a better term for these are prophetic messages. They aren't really like letters in the sense of the epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul. They're more prophetic messages that were put together and then taken around to the churches. And each church read all the messages of the other churches too. You aren't just meant to read one of them. You're meant to read them all together because they all show different facets of what Jesus wants to say to the church. So we're going to be looking at these letters now, or these prophetic messages, but not one by one by one. We're going to be sort of looking at themes this Sunday, next Sunday, that run through these letters. And what I'm going to be asking you to do in the in-between time, for those of you who want to take the seven-day challenge, is that each day, starting tomorrow morning, I'd like to ask you to read one of the letters. So tomorrow you'll begin with Ephesus in chapter 2, 1, and your Bibles at home will certainly break each letter up, and you just read one letter each day. So next Sunday morning, you'll finish with a letter to the Church of Laodicea. And later today, I'm going to be sending you a study guide that will ask some questions. So what you'll do is tomorrow morning, you'll get up and have your cup of coffee and go into a quiet place maybe, and you'll open your scripture and you'll pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you through the word. And then you'll read the letter to the church in Ephesus, and you will go through the questions in the study guide. And then following that, you'll take the thoughts that the Holy Spirit has given you, the insights, the convictions, the encouragements, and you'll go to God in prayer and worship him and ask him to work through his word in your life. So I'm not going to have you raise your hands, but I hope that all of you will take this seven-day challenge for us to be a church that is going to our Lord Jesus, taking this book seriously. Remember, he says, blessed are those who hear and keep it. So this is a way for us to really hear and keep it this week. So let's jump into things today, and I'd like us to look first at the letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, beginning at the very first verse there. And we find that each of these letters follows a structure that is repeated again and again. Each letter begins with these words, to the angel of the particular church. To the angel of the particular church. Right. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why didn't Jesus just tell John to write the church, to Ephesus say, to Pergamum say? He says, to the angel write. And this is something that scholars have wrestled with, trying to figure out exactly what John and what Jesus meant by writing to an angel. And I think traditionally it's been understood that these angels were representative of leaders in the church, whether it be a bishop or an elder or a pastor of the church. However, the consensus is beginning to change on that, because when you really study how that Greek word is used through Revelation, it is used in reference to angelic beings. And so it seems to be that here we have an example of what we popularly know as what? Guardian angels. Now, to understand guardian angels, we ought not to go to It's a Wonderful Life, but we ought to go to the scripture. And here we do find that evidently Jesus wants us to recognize the fact that he has assigned to his church angelic beings who function as messengers and caretakers of the church. And we don't really know anything more than that, but isn't it a wonderful thing to know? And what does Jesus really want us to understand here? The fact that there is a holy, heavenly, angelic being who represents God for us, who has a particular responsibility and is in union with us in a certain way. What that is saying to us is that this unbridgeable chasm that existed between the heavens and the earth, between God's holy throne and a fallen world, has now been bridged, and that we now are one again, and that even now in Jesus Christ, there is not this great distance, there is not this unbridgeable gulf, but that the angelic creation and that the human creation in Jesus Christ are one again in the Lord and in what he has done for us on the cross, that we have access into the holy place, that we have communion with the heavenly realms, that our citizenship is actually in heaven. So in those very opening words to the angel of the church is such encouragement to us to have perspective on who we are as the people of God and the privilege we've been given. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands." Now, do those images remind you of something that we studied last week? Yes, you see that those two images, the seven stars in the right hand, if you look up above in 1 chapter 20, Jesus says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand," up higher he talks about them. And then if you look up in verse 12, "Turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." So here, each letter, I said there's a structure to these letters. Each letter begins with this address to an angel, and then it gives a picture of Jesus Christ drawn from one or two of these images that were in the Son of Man vision in chapter 1. So what it's doing is, as each church is addressed, Jesus wants us to once again envision who he is. And particular aspects from the vision of the Son of Man are introducing each of the letters, and they tend to relate and speak to the very situations of that particular church. So the very attribute of Jesus that they need to be reminded of and encouraged by is what is used to introduce their prophetic message. And this way, Jesus is keeping himself and his glory and his all-sufficiency before the church, that as they begin to listen to this, they realize who is speaking, and they realize all that they have been given in him. So let us do the same as we read these letters. And then in the second verse, we find this. And this, again, is part of the repeated structure. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. And you find that in each church, Jesus says this, these beautiful words, I know you. Is what Jesus is saying. It's interesting that in another letter, Jesus begins by introducing himself as the one with flame eyes like flames of fire. meaning that he searches the hidden places of the heart and mind. He knows all of our motivations. He knows all of our shameful secrets. He knows all of the beauty of our heart and all of the ugliness of our heart. He knows all of our desires. I know. And it's not only individually. He knows that of us collectively. He knows his church. Jesus knows this church. He knows Toccoa Presbyterian Church. He knows our possible strengths. He knows the ways that we have stood fast and endured and faithfully served him through the years and witnessed to him. He knows our potential failures and weaknesses. And what Jesus does in each letter, he says, I know this about you. And he has commendations and rebukes for almost every church. There are two churches that are not rebuked. But he has commendations and rebukes. And he knows his church. He knows this church. And I think the really important thing for any church that is going to be a strong church and a church that is fruitful, a church that burns brightly as a lampstand witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we're able to know what he knows about us. Our prayer as a congregation needs to be, Lord Jesus, help us to know ourselves as you know us, so that we can repent of the things that grieve you and continue faithfully in those things that please you. Jesus knows, and he wants us to know. That's why he's giving these letters to the church. And they form a basis for our self-evaluation, for our understanding of ourselves. Jesus is no longer just sort of mystically speaking, and we get some idea of what he thinks of us just out of thin air. We go to his word. That is the only certain source of revelation. We go there to find out what he is thinking of us, to evaluate our lives and our church. And so each letter begins with this structure. Now today I'd like to take a theme that is presented in this Ephesian church and sort of run it through these letters. And it's the theme of faithfulness to the Bible, faithfulness to doctrine, doctrinal purity in Christ's church, and the absolutely vital nature of us to be a church of doctrinal purity and faithfulness in the teaching of the scriptures. And that begins in each of our hearts, a commitment and passion in each of our hearts. You see, Jesus begins talking to this Ephesian church. And in the second verse, if you look there at chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Now listen to what he says, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now, later on in verse 6, he says, this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, what Jesus is commending the Ephesian church for is their discernment, their great discernment of truth and error. And the way that they were able to be discerning was because they searched the scriptures, they knew the teaching of the apostles, they understood the doctrines of grace, and they, when they heard something coming into the church that differed from that, they strongly rejected it. And they weren't afraid to offend someone. They weren't all about making everyone feel accepted and being tolerant. They had a line drawn in the sand, which was faithfulness to the Word of God. Now, they were gentle, they were humble, but they were true. And God is commending the Ephesian church for their ability to have first tested the teaching of this group that were called themselves apostles, and then determining, finding them to be false and rejecting them. Now, this is a vital role for every church to be able to engage in. And in this context of Ephesus, there were these people that called themselves apostles. Now, we're familiar with Christ's 12 apostles, but in the New Testament, there were other people besides the inner circle, the 12, who were also called apostles, people like Barnabas and Silas. And of course, the Apostle Paul is the greatest. An apostle was one who had witnessed the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and bore testimony to it. Of course, Paul was given that after the fact through an appearing of Jesus Christ to him. But that's what identified the apostles. So there were the initial apostles, the inner circle, and then there was this outer circle of apostles who were recognized and who had places of authority. And guess what? There were people who wanted to be part of that, who wanted to have that position of authority and to have all of the esteem and be able to control and direct things. And so evidently within this church of Ephesus, there was this group of people who called themselves apostles, and yet they weren't. Now, they were probably very impressive people. I imagine they were highly educated, very articulate. I imagine they were very charismatic and likable. I would think that they probably did incredible deeds of kindness, and they were probably very sincere people. But they were sincerely wrong. And you see, the Ephesian church was challenged by them. And they had to figure out, okay, are these people true or not? Because they began to notice little subtle differences in what they were saying and what the true apostles said, what Paul had said. Remember, Paul had founded the church of Ephesus and had been there for many years and then appointed Timothy to be there. And guess who else was at the church of Ephesus as its leader? John. John, writing this, John had been there and knew this church very deeply. So here are these apostles who had truly taught the church, and yet there are these other people coming in and saying, no, we're apostles. We knew Jesus. We have authority. And they were saying and doing things that didn't line up with what the apostles taught, with what the scriptures taught. And so the Ephesians had to really go to the scriptures and really begin to search and test these people and ask tough questions. And they were very intentional and purposeful about this because they realized that if bad teaching got into their church, it would destroy them. Now, there were other churches that didn't have this understanding to the same degree. And if you skip over to verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, there's this church of Pergamum. And we find the same structure. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. And then the title of Jesus, the images from the first chapter are used. And particularly the one who has a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth, an emphasis here on the word of God. And Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Pergamum was a center of both emperor worship and of idolatry. And there were temples all over these cities, and Pergamum was considered like the seat of all of this worship. And there was even, you know, Asclepius, the snake symbol that's used by our health department, and that comes from a Greek god who was a snake. And the temple to that Greek god was in Pergamum. And the image of the snake was all over. And of course, in scripture, the snake represents Satan. So Pergamum is the place of Satan's throne. And these Christians struggled greatly to maintain their faith because there was so much against them. And first, Jesus commends them. He says, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you." So here, this church is already experiencing persecution, and people had been put to death for their faith in Pergamum. So they're to be commended for their commitment to the Word of God and to the doctrines of grace. They were commended by Jesus Christ. However, okay, they were solid evangelicals, right? However, look what Jesus says. "But I have a few things against you," in verse 14. "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent." Now, skip to the next church, Thyatira. This church has even gone farther away. And though they're a very loving church, Jesus commends them in verse 19, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that the latter works exceed the first." This church is a tolerant church. Their love has gone overboard, and they have become tolerant and accepting to the point where they have lost the integrity of God's word as their center and as their commitment. And Jesus says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So both these churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, we find that there is a lack of careful discernment and testing in accordance with God's word, that the word has lost some of its place of primacy in that church. And therefore, false teachers have come into those churches. Now, Balaam, the teaching of Balaam back in the church of Pergamum, what's all that about? If you go to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, you can read there about the Israelites when they were coming from Egypt. They had been brought powerfully by God's hand out of bondage in Egypt and were being taken to the promised land, and they had to pass through the land of Midian, or Moab. The king of Moab, Balak, saw the vast hordes of Israel and knew what they had done to other nations. And he's terrified, and he knows that he can't stand up to this great host of people. And so what he does is he resorts to calling in this pagan prophet named Balaam, and he most likely partook of the occult and demonic powers. And Balak calls Balaam in to pronounce curses on the Israelites so that they are unable to overthrow him. And you can read in Numbers there, it's almost humorous to read the account of Balak taking Balaam up into these high places and looking down on this endless sea of Israelites in their encampment. And all that Balaam can do is pronounce blessings upon them, because you see, God is intervening, and God prevents Balaam from saying anything in the way of a curse, and instead fills his mind with and his heart and his voice with blessing upon blessing on Israel. And King Balak is so upset and angry at him. He's paying him big money to come and do this, and the man refuses to cooperate. So after all of that big failure, then Balak comes to Balaam and says, you know, what are we going to do? And Balaam says, here, I'll tell you what to do. We can't curse them, but you can succeed in another way. Send all of your beautiful women, your most beautiful women, into the Israelite camp. And get the Israelites to marry with your women. Seduce the men of Israel. Lead them away. Lead them to your gods, to worship your gods. And so Balak begins to do this, and the women of Moab are coming into the Israelite camp, and Israel is compromising and turning away from God's commands to be separated from the nations. And they're almost at the point of falling away from God entirely. The whole plan of redemption is almost destroyed right at the beginning. But God again intervenes, and he sends a plague, and he disciplines his people severely, and 24,000 die in that plague before it is stopped by the faithfulness of Phinehas. So that's the background when John and Jesus, through John, is saying, you hold to the teaching of Balaam, who caused Israel to go this way. He's referring back to that whole account. And he's saying, look, the same thing is happening in your church. And you're going to be destroyed, and your witness is going to cease. And your lampstand's going to be removed. Because you're compromising yourselves. Now, a little bit of the background of how all this was working in that society, and historians have helped us to understand what was taking place. As I said, these cities were filled with the worship of pagan gods and goddesses. They were also controlled by Rome, and they were filled with many Jews scattered from the diaspora. So you had three religious groupings. You had the emperor, and of course, Rome demanded emperor worship, that you worship the emperor. Caesar is Lord, and there were temples built to Caesar. In fact, there was one in Pergamum to Augustus. But then also, the Romans had come into a pagan territory, and there were all these gods and goddesses and temples everywhere. So the Romans allowed the people to worship their gods as long as Caesar was primary. And so there were all these gods and goddesses. And what happened was that all of the different aspects and institutions of society became connected to in this very religious environment, so that there were these trade guilds, and each profession gathered together into sort of like a union or a guild. And these trade guilds all had their patron deity that they worshipped. And they would get together and they'd have their celebrations, like we might have a Christmas celebration as a corporation or something. These trade guilds would get together and have festivals. But what they did in their festivals was they worshipped their patron deity. And they sacrificed and they had banquets. And they celebrated in this way, and there was very often immorality that took place at the same time. Now, that was the cultural nature of these cities. And if you wanted to be in business, if you wanted to be a part of a trade guild, you needed to cooperate with all this. Otherwise, you'd be ostracized. So the Christians were being forced to be part of all of this sort of activity. And any Christian who was going to be faithful to the word of God looked at this sort of thing and realized Christ alone is Lord. I can't bow my knees to a pagan God. And I can't involve myself in this sort of unethical behavior because the word of God commands me how I am to live. And so Those who refused to cooperate with this whole system began to be persecuted. First, they lost their jobs. They lost their economic welfare. And things got more and more heated as time went on. Now, what happened in the church was that people came along and took position in the church, and they said, look, there's a way to make this work. There's a way for us to function in the society. After all, we don't really believe in these gods and goddesses. We can go to these parties and, you know, in our hearts, we're not going to be worshiping, but we can just politely go there. We don't want to offend everyone. So let's just go and take part in it. And in our hearts, you know, of course, we're not going to be participating. And there were other false teachers in the church who came along, and they were saying things like, well, you know, we are in Christ, and we are in the Spirit, and we are living on this high spiritual plane. And all this physical stuff, you know, the body and what we do with our body and what we eat and drink, it really doesn't matter. We have freedom in Christ, and we've been raised in Christ, and we're seated in the heavenlies. And so don't worry so much about, you know, this physical stuff. And anyway, it's all forgiven, right? I mean, Jesus is going to forgive you. So just go ahead. Don't worry about it so much. You see, the false teachers were gaining their foothold in the church because they were telling the Christians that there was a way to compromise and a way to not have to go through all of the economic hardships and even persecutions that churches would be inevitably facing if they refused to compromise. So that's the cultural milieu of what's going on. And Jesus is coming to his churches, and some he's commending because they've stood firm and fast. And you can look at the church of Smyrna here in the second chapter. It's commended. And Jesus is warning them because of their faithfulness, because of their stand and commitment. They're about ready to enter into a time of persecution, and they're going to be tossed into prison. And he wants them to understand that the time will be short. And we really don't know whether it's going to be short because they're going to be released or because they're going to face capital punishment and inherit the greatest prize, which is the prize of glory before the throne of Christ. But this is what is going on. And so the crucial question for us today, in closing, what we need to realize is that we are increasingly living in a culture that is going to be placing similar demands on us as God's people. And you know, if I had said this 6 months ago, we might have all sort of just blown it off. But when I talk now and say, you know, the time might be coming when bands of self-appointed vigilantes are going to break into homes and businesses and churches and demand that we bow the knee before them and that we accept their ethics, their views on the birth of innocence, their views on sexuality, on gender, and all these sorts of ethical issues, their understanding of the role of government, all these sorts of things. That day may come where we are facing that. And we've seen it already on our screens, haven't we? We've seen these things beginning to happen. And I'm saying this because we need to realize that in order to stand as God's people, we need to first and foremost have clarity regarding his word and be uncompromisingly committed to its teaching. And that means we need to, as a church, be a church like the Berean church. Remember the Berean church in Acts 17? And Paul goes in, he's left Thessalonica, and he's treated just abominably, and he goes into Berea. And there, the people are noble, and they listen eagerly to what Paul is saying, and they search the scriptures day by day to see what if he's saying is true, and many of them come to Christ. That was the spirit of the Bereans. And that needs to be the spirit of every congregation of Jesus Christ. And that this is what God wants us to be, a church like that. Along with another person this week, I went to visit someone, and as we were sitting in the living room, I looked on the coffee table, and there was a Bible, and in that Bible, there must have been 20 strips of paper marking all this person's favorite passages. And then there was a little notebook on the Bible with a couple Bible passages that this person had questions about. And I thought to myself, that's the spirit. That's the wonderful spirit. It begins with a heart in longing after God's word. You know, not speaking as your pastor now, I need the word every day. I'm just speaking as a brother. There's so much wrong in my heart, and I get off track so easily, and the grace God gives me one day does not last to the next. You know, we're like sieves. I think God creates us that way so that we are dependent on him at all times. And like in the Old Testament, when the Israelites had to go out and get the manna every day, we need the bread from heaven. We need the manna of God's word every day. How else do you hear from God? You don't just sit and think and sort of get some thoughts coming in there mystically. God's word is his source of communication. And day by day by day, we need that window to be opened into the heavens to see the glory of God and to have perspective and to receive light and to be filled and to be energized and to be directed. Every day we need that renewing grace in our lives. And so Christ's call to us as a church, if we are going to be a bright lampstand, we need to be a church that is first and foremost committed passionately to God's word and become a church increasingly known in this whole region as a church committed to the word of God, where every single covenant partner in that church eats and drinks and breathes the word of God every day. Because we know it's not just optional. It's not just something to put on our shelf and take it or leave it. It's our life. May we hear today what the Spirit is saying to his church. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us stand together now, and I invite you to take your hymnals again and turn to page 717. One of our great historic creeds, going back to the very early centuries of the church, the Christians have been professing throughout the ages. And here are the truths that we stand upon as God's people, uncompromisingly against all the powers that will cease to shut us up, the wrath of society that will come. We stand on these truths. Let us confess our faith together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall never end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. As we close our worship today, we have the great joy of being able to come into the presence of our God and King with all creation to sing his praises around his throne. Please turn to hymn number 64. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing Alleluia. Let us stand and worship our Lord. Receive now the blessing of our Lord from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his presence of glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you.